Okay, we're going to talk about biblical narratives, the keys to discipleship, urban discipleship. Okay, let's open in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, so much for this time we have, and we just pray that you'll maximize the benefit we get from these seminars and these talks and this conference. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, central to doing urban discipleship is doing urban theology. Now, theology is one of those words we throw around, and you heard me yesterday on the panel. I gave my definition of theology, and I'll give it again. Theology is the application of God's word by persons in every area of life. Theology is the application of God's word by persons in every area of life. Now, this is important when we do discipleship because we have to know where we're coming from. We got to know our scriptures. Now, why do we need a theology when we already have the Bible? Many times we get the impression that from some Bible-believing scholars that the Bible is not quite up to the task and we need an additional science of the Bible, namely theology, to make it plain. But actually, it's not because there's anything short in the Bible. It's because the problems are with us. We need theology for us. The weaknesses are in us. However, theology involves the use of methods and language categories. And these resources are not absolute. Now, they are culturally, all theology is culturally and historically determined. I don't care what it is, like even the great creeds, for example, the Nicene Creed. Why did that come about? It's because there was a big controversy about the nature of Jesus and all that. Why did the 5 points of Calvinism come about? Because of the challenge of the 5 points of Arminianism. You know what I'm saying? All those kind of things. So all theology is historically and culturally determined. And confusing theology with scripture is idolatry. So that's another thing we have to think about. And when we have a fixed theology like that, then we will end up going into another cultural, historical context, trying to make sense out of, trying to talk sense to people theologically using pre-formulated things that are just irrelevant. Does that make sense? So we need to really rethink this. Only the Word of God speaks to all cultures, not our theology. And just a couple of, just a review here. There are traditional Western methods of doing theology. For example, there's exegetical theology. And what is that? It's the application of a particular passage. There's systematic theology. You've heard of this. That's the application of the logical relationships of biblical knowledge. And then there is what we call biblical theology, which is the application of the historical features of Scripture. Now, some people think that biblical theology is better than the others, but actually biblical theology, although it has a historical structure close to the Bible, it is still not the Bible. Now, I say all that to say this, that when we try to do urban ministry or whatever, we try to use these traditional Western methods of theology. And though they are good, though I love them with all my heart, they're not adequate. We need to think of another way to do it. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of theology. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of the church when, in fact, you had Jesus came along and then the Word of God came along, right? And the Word of God came first, and then eventually people believed. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then after faith, then there was theology. It was a result of all of that, people trying to apply the word of God. Now, the apostles personally encountered Jesus within their cultural context. They proclaimed a very concrete gospel, and people from a wide variety of backgrounds came to faith through their proclamation, but problems arose. Namely, because of the diversity of the converts, you know, the Jew-Gentile thing and all the rest of that. Should we be circumcised or should we not? Because of external attacks, things like that. And the church made efforts to respond to these attacks in specific circumstances, but it required facing specific issues with culturally determined means. So the theology that came out of the West then tended to involve philosophical categories, you know. But when I go to the block, you know, the brothers on the block are not contemplating the ontological argument for the existence of God. You know, they're not thinking about the law of non-contradiction, okay? That's good stuff, but it doesn't work, so we have to rethink something. Now, the question is, does the Bible in and of itself give us a hint as to the kind of theology we need to do? Well, let's talk about theology then. There are modes of theology we can think about. You know, now we think about it in terms of, we tend to think in terms of conceptual things. But there's another mode of theology that is very intriguing, and I think the Bible uses itself. All right, so there's the concept. We use concepts a lot, don't we? But there's another way, and you've heard it a couple of times here at this conference. Another way is to approach it through mental images. That's very important. You know, if I was to tell you that Elijah got a messenger who came from Jezebel and said, you know, you're in trouble, right? Okay, you know that. But if I was to say he got a text message, all of a sudden you can picture that. That's what I mean by a mental image. Does that make sense? You know, using things familiar. Now, there's somebody that I know that used to use a lot of mental images in his preaching. All right? I don't want to mention any names, but there's somebody that I really am crazy about that used a lot of mental images in his preachings. Now, concepts, let's say a concept, for example, is abstract, whereas a mental image is concrete. The gospel that was preached in the first century was very concrete. A concept is general and universal, whereas a mental image is specific and particular. A concept tends to be analytical, right? And the mental image tends to be holistic or gestalt. It's something it speaks to the whole person. A concept, then, is linear. A mental image is multidimensional. Now, this is one thing I know my brain does not work. I create in a multidimensional way, but I can put it in the logical order. Does that make sense? But I've always been bad at essay tests because my problem is everything I write, it starts off with like one paragraph and I expand on it. I cannot create in a linear way. I can organize it that way, but I can't create that way. All right, rational versus affective. You choose words not so much for their rational value, but for their affective value. How much does it motivate you? Evokes cognitive knowledge versus evokes intuitive knowledge. Sharply narrowing focus, broadly evocative focus. Univocal, one meaning, versus multi-layers of meaning. Now, when we're in the hood, that's the operating system. The operating system is mental images. We go in there with our concepts with these young brothers and we try to disciple them. We don't get very far. Concepts are good for precision, but they don't arouse or motivate people. Mental images arouse and motivate people, but they're not as precise as a concept. Now let's look at our Bible. Does the Bible contain within it the things that we need, the tools we need to do discipleship among young brothers? Well, the didactic concepts, the ABC, 1, 2, 3, line upon line, precept upon precept, things that are embedded in the Bible make the scripture more accessible to those of us who are more cognitive than intuitive. But then on the other hand, the narratives embedded in the Bible make the scripture more accessible to those of us who are more intuitive than cognitive. Think about it. What are the things we need to know to be right with God? What are the principles? If God just gave us the principles, If he just gave us the principles that we need, the whole Bible could be put on a four-page tract. Is that about right? It's not a whole lot of things we need to really know to be right with God, right? I mean, we could boil it down to one sentence. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it, right? But the Bible is this thick book with all these stories of messed up folk like us. You know, it's embedded in their lives. Why? Because the narratives are important. You know, the problem with Western theology is that we go and look at the Bible. When we come to the narratives, we extract the data from the narratives, and we leave the narratives behind. But I want to tell you that the narrative itself is just as revelational as the data it carries. We're missing half the juice, as it were. So let me give you a definition of narrative theology, okay? There's a lot of people who have been telling us all along, you cannot base your theology on narratives. Well, I beg to differ with you. As a matter of fact, there's somebody else who would differ with you too. Somebody who's preaching I love. I don't want to mention any names, you know. Okay, narrative theology. What is narrative theology? It is the application. It's a non-Western approach to theology, by the way. You know, narrative theology is the application of the basic patterns of the biblical life situations. The application of the basic patterns of the biblical life situations. Now, when we, this is especially useful in contexts that are urban and subdominant. When one is in the subdominant culture, narrative theology becomes very, very important. Of course, our Western theology tends not to be that way because that's not where the West has been. The West has been a dominant force all these years. There's no sin in being in the dominant group, but it's just that you just don't think in terms of what's going on for those who are in the subdominant group. Well, now here's something that we got to understand. As we exegete biblical narratives, we must keep in mind the meta-narrative context in which we are. This is something a lot of us don't understand. We wonder why we run into barriers, why people want to say Christianity is a white man's religion, and things like that. You see, you got to look at the meta-narrative of the culture where you are, especially a subdominant culture, because it's, you know what I mean by meta-narrative, right? The big story. For example, last night we heard an American meta-narrative from a Native perspective. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? Right? All right. You know, a lot of us, you know, we think, oh, American exceptionalism, you know. Well, from another perspective, it looks pretty good. But from certain perspectives, it doesn't look so hot. I can relate to that. I mean, I got ancestors. Check this out. Some of my ancestors were bought by Cherokees in order to free them. Does that make sense? Now, who's more civilized here? You know. So when we encounter a meta-narrative, we may disagree with it, but initially you gotta respect it because it is a part of the reality. Now, the initial issue should not be the truth or the falsehood of the meta-narrative itself, but it should be, as we interact with the meta-narrative, it should be the truths contained within the meta-narrative. Does that make sense? I can tell you a story, just a piece of fiction, which is not true, but that piece of fiction has truths in it. Does that make sense? All right. Because why is this the case? Why is this the case? Because the book of Acts, chapter 14, tells us that though God let the nations go their own way, he has never left himself without testimony. So the word of God is embedded in every aspect of cultures that we encounter. All right. So, but any critique of the meta-narrative then should be in terms of how it betrays the valid goals of the people who subscribe to it or how it falls short for providing a basis for human flourishing. People will accept that kind of a critique. And this is where theology, narrative theology, comes into its own. Eventually, the urban disciple maker should be able to, if he interacts with this right, and if we are able to disciple young men using narratives, we should be able to even reform the meta-narrative that they subscribe to and point it towards a biblical direction. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of the use of meta-narratives. In Acts 14, I already mentioned that. The Apostle Paul heals this young man by the power of God, and the people want to worship him. Remember that? Acts 14, verses 8 through 18. They thought, oh, the gods have come down. And Paul said, wait, don't do that. And then one thing he says, he gives a narrative. In the past, God let the nations go their own way, but he's never left them to himself without testimony. And then he says, it is God who gives you the rain and the sunshine, provides crops to fill your bellies with food, to give you joy. Not one word about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one word about Moses. But he was tying into a narrative that they were familiar with. Same thing with Acts chapter 17. You know the story about the unknown God. He comes, he says, oh yeah, on my way here, I saw this altar to the unknown God. He says, well, that's who I want to tell you about. But see, Paul knew the history. How many of you know the history of how that altar got there? See? That altar got there because God had been at work in Athenian history. 6th century B.C., there was a plague that hit Athens, and people were dying like flies. And the Greeks began to pray to all the gods they knew about, and the plague got worse. And finally, an obscure guy named Epimenides down on the island of Crete sent a message to the people of Athens that says, there is a great God that's greater than all these other gods that you don't know about. He's unknown to you. Why don't you build an altar to him and pray to him and offer sacrifice to him, see what happens. And they did. And the plague lifted. You know who that was. Paul knew who that was. So he got right down into their own history and told them, let me tell you about the God who lifted the plague. Corinth. Paul goes to Corinth. You know, everybody's abuzz. These folks don't know anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but everybody's abuzz about Aesop's essay called The Body Politic, comparing the political structure with the human body. So what does Paul do? He said, well, let me tell you something. The church is the what? Body of Christ. And then he goes through all this thing. He's using a meta-narrative that's there already. All right. Now, let's talk about, so first of all, when we use biblical narratives, we must understand the narrative that is already there. Okay, that's the meta-narrative. All right, now let's talk about some principles for actually doing narrative theology. How do you do narrative theology? Well, first of all, it's obvious that if we're going to understand the narratives, we must understand the author of the narratives. That's the Holy Spirit, right? Are we off on a good foot so far? All right. Now, the meaning of the narrative is its application in our life situation. Apart from us, the narrative doesn't say a whole lot to us. But not only does God reveal himself in the words of the Bible, and we already know that. We do these word studies and all that. All that's good. But he also reveals himself in the basic patterns of the biblical life situations. Here's the beautiful thing about the Bible. There is no situation you can ever find yourself in that somebody in the Bible hasn't already been there. When I was growing up in the church, I would hear the preacher. It's one of the things, one of the strengths of traditional black preaching is that it's an incredible, a good preacher can tell the story like you wouldn't believe. He might start talking about the story of Joseph and everybody say, yes, sir, yeah. And all of a sudden you start hearing somebody start to shout, yes, sir, thank you, Jesus. And what's going on? All of a sudden they realize that it's their story. Now, they tie into it. That's why the Bible is written the way it was. That's why God put it there like that. So we know this. So now here are five steps to applying biblical narratives. Okay, first of all, if you're going to do this, first of all, you got to prayerfully look for the basic patterns in the biblical life situations. Know the stories. Those stories are there for a purpose. Know about Mephibosheth. You know? Young man living in the projects, on food stamps, doesn't know where he's going to get his next meal. And then all of a sudden, all these black SUVs pull up with these guys with microphones in their wrists. And it's like, oh my gosh, what's going on? And he thinks he's about to be arrested. But you know the rest of that story, right? He eats at the king's table for the rest of his life. Know the stories. All right. Number one, look for the basic patterns. Number two, prayerfully look for the basic patterns in your life situation or in the life situations of those you're ministering to. Look at their lives. Ask them questions. Hey, what is your story? How did you get here? That's the way I always, I find myself dealing like that a lot, you know. What is your story? I want to hear it. What am I listening for? I'm listening for basic patterns. Third, prayerfully match them up when they're alike. So I tell the young man, you remind me of Gideon.
Who's Gideon?
Oh, he's a dude who, you know, who was kind of scared, you know, and, you know, so forth and so on. I kind of tell the story. What does that do? That connects him with the scripture. He knows that somebody else has been there. You know, you create study buddies for them. All right. Then you got the two things linked up. You got your situation or the situation of those you are dealing with and the biblical situation. You got them hooked up here, okay, when they're alike. Now, what's the beauty of this? When you look at the biblical situation, it tells you straight up three things. How God was in control then, how God was speaking then, and how God was present then. And if you understand that, if you see that in the Bible, it gives that all away, then you have a pretty good framework for understanding how God is in control now, how he's speaking now, how he's present now. Most people use modern translations today, but some of us who still use King James, that's all right if you know that language well. I don't know the language of King James that well. There was one little... I was reading the King James Bible. What was it? 1 Samuel 24, something, something. Saul was chasing David, right? The bloodhounds, you know, he's chasing him, right? He's hot on David's trail. And all of a sudden, in King James, it says, and he came by the sheepcotes where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. I thought, what on earth is going on? You don't stop off to do something stupid like covering your feet when you're about to catch the guy you're chasing. What does that mean? And then finally I got a hold of a modern translation. And it says, at the place where the road passes some sheep pens, Saul went in to relieve himself. I thought, oh, I get that. There was one time when I had a chance to have 15 minutes of fame on ABC News. I was going to be interviewed. I was out in San Francisco. But I had eaten some oatmeal that morning, and I forgot the fact that I am highly reactive to high-fiber stuff. And I missed my chance at 15 minutes of fame. But I can say my feet were covered. And so when I saw that, I said, oh, I get it. I can relate to that. I can really relate to that. Okay. I'm glad that's there. Okay. Now, and of course, the Bible itself uses this method. You know, remember when you think about the parables and the book of Proverbs and all that, and of course the classic one was the one where in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 where David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. Remember that? And Nathan says, "Let me tell you a story, David." You remember? And he told David exactly what he did using a different cast of characters, and David pronounced judgment on the on the character, and of course it turned out to be him. Very effective. Biblical narratives leave out many details of the original situation on purpose. Why? Because it's designed for us to get into its patterns and supply the details from our own lives or the lives of those we minister to. And finally, God himself must have the final say in all of this. And here's the thing. If we do theology this way, if we begin to disciple people through these narratives, help them understand the characters, then the Bible just comes alive. And it connects people with the scripture. It connects, I'm telling you, it works. You connect folks with the scripture. They know that, okay, I know who this is. And so let's look at the process. So here's generally how you do it. So here you are in your situation here, okay, or here's the person you're ministering to. They're in the situation. You're trying to figure out what's up with all of this. You're trying to make some sense out of it. Now, we've already talked about three things. You look at the Bible, you got it matched up. You look at how the Bible was in control then, how the Bible was speaking then, and how the Bible was present then. I mean, how God was present then. And you got a pretty good idea. And you know how you got an idea how God is in control, speaking, and present here in your situation. So you got that together. So it's like the picture frame. So you got your thing framed right. You know, sometimes that's even enough, isn't it, to frame a situation. You may not figure it out, but at least you know that God is there. He hasn't abandoned you, right? All right, so the key then after that is a matter of questions. Jesus tells us to be like little children, right? And little children ask a lot of questions, don't they? All right, so you go to God. You say, well, first of all, you formulate a question, and then you go to God and pray. You say, Lord, how come so-and-so-and-so-and-so? You ask him the question. It makes no difference how difficult. There's no difficult question for God. But where do you go for the answer? Well, you go to the Word of God, right? Now, it's a funny thing about the Word of God. Most of the time when we ask God questions, we ask him the wrong questions. Okay, so the Bible is useful for correction, reproof, right, and all that. Okay, so what happens is that the Bible corrects our question. When I was, the classic example, the very first time I went through this, I was in college during the days of the Cultural Revolution when everybody I went to a predominantly African-American college, Hampton. And one semester, everybody was a Negro and a Christian. And the next semester, everybody was an Afro-American and an anti-Christian. You know, it was a cultural revolution. I couldn't figure out what on earth is going on, you know. And some angry young man came up to me. He said, I don't want to hear about Jesus until you tell me what he has to do with the Black Revolution. I said, ooh, you know. And I kind of had the gift of gab, you know. I couldn't answer that question. So that was my question. I said, okay, God, what do you have to do with the Black Revolution? So I started reading my Bible. And with that question in tow. And guess what? I discovered that I had the wrong question. God showed me I had the wrong question. It wasn't what does God have to do with the revolution. The question was, what does the revolution have to do with God? That's pretty good. So you meditate on the word day and night, and one night in the middle of the night, 3:30 in the morning, I got the answer. God gave me a huge answer too, all right? So the question gets answered, then what you do then, you don't just sit there and just meditate on it, but you go back to your situation and you apply the answer. And when you apply the answer, remember, theology is the application of God's word, right? Then what you have done is some theology. You either do it for yourself or you do it for others. And this gives you wisdom. This gives you wisdom because you're helping this young man think through some things. All right, but what happens though? What happens? Once you've done some theology, guess what? Other questions begin to pop up that God gives you, okay? And then you take those through the same cycle, and you go around and around and around. But every time you go around, you're filling in the picture frame. You're coming to a theological understanding of your situation or the situation of the person you're dealing with. All right. Now, you just go around and around, and it goes on and on and on. And what you do is you actually produce theology like a prescription. Too many of us as Christians, we act like a pharmacy that only dispenses Tylenol and aspirin. We need to fill the prescription that's before us. And the biblical narratives are the way to do it. Everybody's got a story. All right. So Let me give you a final thing. Whatever you do as you do this, just make sure that you don't lose sight of Jesus. Jesus has got to be the focus of this. Now, of course, you don't want this wimpy Jesus that we picture. Look, he wouldn't last 49 seconds in my neighborhood, and I live in a good neighborhood. Okay, but anyway, but we have to always make sure that we understand the biblical Jesus. All right. Now, here's a little caution. If narrative theology leads us to attribute God's people to any other thing other than being in Christ, then it becomes idolatry. Okay? All right. Oh, I think I'm finished with okay. Now, here are some examples of ones that I've used in discipleship. Now, let's think through now. Think about patterns now. Think patterns. All right. Think about Daniel. What do you know about Daniel? Describe Daniel to me in terms of the basic patterns of the hood. Okay. Taken away from his culture. He was a minority, wasn't he? Right? He was considered a token Jew, right? Right? Given a full scholarship to UBAB, right? Okay. All right. But so he can serve Babylon, not to serve his own people, right? All right. So he's a minority and a superpower. Whoa, that's a powerful story, isn't it? And he dealt with all kinds of crazy things. You know, he rose to the top real fast. As a matter of fact, he became Secretary of Theological Education before he finished his degree, right? He was head of that interdenominational group, soothsayers, diviners, astrologers, you know, those are different denominations. Right? All right. So he goes on, you know, he moves up through the ranks, and eventually he's able to, after about 30 years or whatever, he's able to talk to the king straight. And it's an interesting thing how he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, remember? Scared him to death. And Daniel said, hey, God tells you, you need to do right. You know, justice. Compassion. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, he thought about it for about a year and then got the big head and then went nuts. Remember that? And he comes out of it on the other end and sends this great autobiography to the whole wide world. Well, Nebuchadnezzar finally dies. There's some military coups and Daniel's forced into retirement. But the new administration comes in and makes Daniel prime minister. And he had all the integrity in the world. But some petty Persian politicians did not like him. You know, there was some discrimination going on. They tried to pass some legislation against Daniel. You know, the cat food bill. Anybody? Anybody caught praying to God except through Darius the Mede is going to be cat food? Remember that? Okay. Basic patterns. All right. Nehemiah. What do we know about Nehemiah? Well, he was a very successful young man. His position had a very humble sounding title, cupbearer to the king, but actually it was a very high position in the administration. It was like chief of staff of the White House. He was living large, right? I don't know, GS-15, you know, stocks and bonds, the whole nine yards. But you know what? You know what broke his heart? The condition of the boys back in the hood. Jerusalem used to be a nice neighborhood. Now it was a ghetto. You know, with burned out gates, torn down walls. And Nehemiah goes back and he takes a leave of absence. He goes back to empower his people. Of course, they were under the yoke of Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat and Tobiah kept them down. As a matter of fact, they couldn't even grow their own food there because the walls broken down, the eastern wall supported a system of terraces on which the people of Jerusalem grew their food. But the walls were down, the terraces were down, they were dependent on welfare handouts, as it were, from their enemies. And the first thing he does, he starts them to build a wall on the eastern side to restore those terraces, not on the north for military purposes, but he starts doing that. He empowers the people, and they finally start coming alive again, and then they discover what their real problem was. Yeah, they were oppressed. That's true. That was real. But they had a deeper problem. Jew-on-Jew exploitation. You see, some of the rich folks in Jerusalem were engaging in sex trafficking. Read the book. It's all there. All right. He was a community developer. Jephthah. Jephthah. You know Jephthah. Judges 10 and 11. His mama, his daddy was a big shot, right? Gilead. He lived in the land of Gilead. Oh, you've got to be kind of big shot to have the whole region named after you, right? But his mama was a hoe. Can we talk? Read it. It's Bible, you know. His father used to go into town, you know, to do business, and of course he would have a little dalliance here, and of course the result of one of those dalliances was Jephthah. Jephthah wanted to, when he grew up, he wanted to come and be with his father and his half brothers, and they rejected him. They sent him off into exile. They exiled him. The English Bible says, and soon he was joined by other adventurers. Yeah. And I thought, that's an interesting translation. The word is Hakim, which means morally bankrupt, reckless. Hello. Sound like a thug to me. What do you call a bunch of thugs who get together and fight? They became a band of mighty fighting men. What do you call that? It's a gang. He was a gangbanger. Okay, and here he was a gangbanger, but God used him in a mighty way to save his people. Make sense? All right. Esther, a young lady who took the advice from her uncle, didn't understand what the advice was for. She probably got the impression that her goal in life was to pass for Persian. until an ethnic cleansing plot came around, and of course she wakes up and realizes that, oh, this is why I'm here for such a time as this. Moses, minority young man who was raised in the big house. You know, he didn't grow up in the hood. He was raised in the big house. His mom was a great hero because she beat the system. She beat the system. Not only did she beat the system, but she got paid for it. She got paid to nurse her own son. Okay. All right. And of course, you know, when he came of age, he wanted to go out and hang out in the hood with the brothers, you know? I'm gonna do some urban ministry. And he sees some police brutality. And he intervenes, you know? And he knows that if this thing goes to court, they're gonna probably change the venue from Goshen to Memphis, you know, and of course the police will be let off the hook and there will be riots in the streets, you know, even though it was being videoed, you know. So, anyway, so Moses goes into exile and, you know, and of course it's an interesting little play on words. God says, you know, the term Israelite, Israelite was a term of dignity. It's like saying African American, you know. But there was a derogatory term. There was an N-word term that people used. You know what that was? Hebrew. And God told Moses, he says, now when you go before Pharaoh, I want you to tell Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews has sent you. And Moses aside, he's gonna modify that a little bit, because he wants to be respected, right? He goes to Pharaoh and says, the God of Israel sent me. And Pharaoh says, who are you talking about? I don't know such a God. The God of Israel. I don't know that God. The God of the Hebrews. Oh, now I know what you're talking about. All kinds of crazy things like that. And the ultimate one, I think, would be a friend of mine whose preaching I really adore. His name is Joshua Davidson. You know him? Anybody know him? Joshua Davidson. His mom got pregnant before she got married. They had to go down south to mom and them. But by the time they got down south, she was showing, and of course people could count because she only married her husband a few weeks earlier. You catch my drift? Okay, all right. You know, and when he finally came out and began to do some things, people say, where is he from? He said, oh, he's from the hood. No, nothing good comes out of the hood. Nazareth means separated or segregated from. Hello? Ooh, interesting stuff. And it's not just the African-American context where this makes sense. It makes sense in every context. Just like I was talking to a Chinese friend, Chinese-American, and we were talking about Nehemiah. I said, yeah, Nehemiah was an African-American. He said, oh, really? And I explained why. It had nothing to do with the amount of melanin he had in his skin. It was his experience. He said, do you think he could be a Chinese-American? I said, yeah, I think so. Chinese American-born Chinese, yeah. Persian-born Jew? Mm-hmm. Check that off. Jerusalem? Oh, that was Chinatown, you know? And we had a great time with it, you know, and it works, it works. But you see these patterns. You look at these, God puts those patterns there. He puts those narratives there because people can connect with folks who have those kind of, they can connect with stories, especially young men. They can connect. So that's why God puts those things there. We got to use our imaginations to really look at the patterns we see. Look for those patterns in the Bible, and it fits. And people begin to say, well, you know, I may think the Bible is not all that hot, but at least Gideon speaks to me. Oh, not David. He's my study buddy. And on and on and on. And after a while they get the point. This thing is the Word of God. And discipleship takes place. In my other seminar, I talk about pre-conversion discipleship and post-conversion discipleship. And I'll just say it this way. We as Christians have lost the art of pre-conversion discipleship. We only think of discipleship when somebody gets saved. But Jesus discipled his disciples for several years before they got saved. And I don't even know when they got saved. All I know is that by the time you get to Pentecost, they're saved. You know, so. Anyway, so thank you. And do we have any time for questions or whatever? No? You'll see me around. Flag me down. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, so much for this time. And I just pray that you will use these truths in our lives to make us better stewards and better servants of you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.